We're continuing our study in the book of Nehemiah. 2 weeks ago, if you remember, we considered the call of Nehemiah, who'd been in exile with the other Jews in Babylon for the 70 years of their captivity. During that 70 years, the Medes and Persians had conquered Babylon. You'll recall in Daniel how it was the night that Belshazzar was holding his feasts that the Medes and Persians came in and that empire came to an end. That was all prophesied, if you recall, in Daniel's dream back in Daniel chapter 2. So now the king of the known world was King Artaxerxes. Nehemiah found himself as King Artaxerxes' cupbearer. In other words, he would taste the wine before it was given to the king. And it wasn't just about testing the wine, whether it was of a good quality or not. No doubt the king needed the finest quality wine, but also to make sure that the wine wasn't poisoned. So it was a job that was not without its risk. Certainly was a job of great responsibility. It's also suggested that he guarded the king's bedchamber, the king, while he slept. So a life of responsibility, honor, and privilege. No doubt the sort of job that many Jews and indeed Gentiles too would have coveted. They would have wanted to take his role. Yet, Nehemiah was to find the whole course of his life about to be changed by one event. And that was the visit of his godly brother or cousin, Hanani, with a group of other Jews who would, it would seem, had recently returned from Jerusalem. Although Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem, that was plainly where his heart was. How strange that a person in his position should be concerned about the plight of a city he'd never visited, let alone lived in. Many Jews over the centuries have tried to forget their roots and to assimilate with the local population. I have to say my own grandmother did that, and I had no idea of my own Jewish heritage until I was much older. But it would be a mistake if we just considered Nehemiah's ethnic origin. The world, I fear, is consumed with such things and tries to eradicate all difference. I was reading about the critical race theory this morning, which has infiltrated some of the church, particularly in the US, in an attempt to paint people of a particular color as sinners and those of other colors as saints, which is, of course, nonsense. We're all sinners. As we saw recently in our Bible study in these last two Wednesdays from Romans 2, verse 28, even being a Jew on its own doesn't help you. Being a baptized Christian just because you've been baptized doesn't make you a Christian either. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, we read in Romans 2, verse 28. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. And this, of course, reflects the New Testament teaching that everyone must be born again. We all need a new heart without which we cannot see God. We cannot know him. In John 3, verse 7, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye must be born again." This is a sovereign work of grace on a man's heart that brings him to repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when our heart of sin and corruption is replaced with a new heart, when we're born again, that we can see our sin and that we are enabled to repent. What a blessing it is to be born again. Friends, because you may ask yourself, well, have I been born again? The answer is, have you understood that you are a sinner who deserves hell? And have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for sinners like you and me? This is the key to understanding Nehemiah and every book in the Bible. See, Nehemiah's heart was in Jerusalem. He was in Jerusalem not because he wanted to go there for a summer holiday, not because his forebears had lived there, but because it was the city of the living God, where God dwelt after a fashion in his temple. Now, of course, as New Testament believers, our hearts are not in the literal city of Jerusalem. God no longer dwells in a temple there. There is no temple for him to dwell in. It was destroyed in AD 70, and even then he ceased to dwell in that temple when that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, where access had been gained by Jew and Gentile by faith. No longer going by literally going into a temple. Well, our hearts, I'm not suggesting that there is no future for the people of Israel. I believe there is. But the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for their conversion. We see their regathering as a sign of the promises that are yet to be fulfilled in God's ancient people. But our heart is not in the literal city of Jerusalem, but in the spiritual Jerusalem that will one day come down from heaven. And we're strangers and pilgrims on this earth. We're not interested in building a worldly empire. We're not interested in important positions in government. That's not our focus. It may be that God raises some up to such positions, but that's only to bring about his purposes and that we might serve him in those purposes. So we see that on hearing of the plight of his people, Nehemiah gives himself to prayer in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he approaches the king to seek his permission to return to Jerusalem to oversee its rebuilding. Well, we take up the account in chapter 2, verse 9, where we find that Nehemiah has arrived in Jerusalem, accompanied by elements of the king's army. You just go back there. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Well, it's an interesting comparison, because while Nehemiah arrived with soldiers, Ezra felt ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect them from the enemy in the way. Well, it may be that Nehemiah had the king's army in order to show that Nehemiah carried his authority, because it was the same king who had stopped the rebuilding of Jerusalem a few years earlier, but had now changed his mind. And we're reminded of the sovereignty of God in all of this. Why would Artaxerxes have been permitted by God to stop the rebuilding only to change his mind a few years later? Well, we'll never know the answer to these questions. But do remember that he who has appointed the end has appointed the means. And his end was to see the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And his means was through his people and through the prayers of his people. See, the Lord is not just interested in the outward show of the effects of religion, as it were, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, but he wanted that done by godly men acting in faith. And friends, he's interested in the work here to be done by godly men and women who are using the means that he's appointed: prayer and the Bible, fellowship together, being together on the Lord's days. Well, when we're faced with difficulties and resistance to the work of God, then it should drive us to our knees, just as it did in Nehemiah's case. We're introduced in verse 10 to those who will prove to be a thorn in Nehemiah's side in the years to come: Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. We'll see more about them later in the chapter. We read that it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. What a sad state when men are grieved, and that men are grieved because others care about the welfare of believers. It reminds us that we are involved in a spiritual battle, and we're not to look to men who show hatred to the work of God. Don't worry about them. They will exist. For we are hated if we belong to Christ by those who don't belong to him, by those who serve the evil one, which is what we all did before we believed. See, they are doing the devil's bidding, for they are his children. John 8, verse 44. But even greater truth is that even the devil is actually doing the bidding of God, while he may do it out of evil intent, because the devil wants to, he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. If God's purposes for his people are only good purposes, all things, don't forget, work together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Whatever happens to you, friends, never think, well, that's the devil. I must get rid of the devil out of my life. Well, of course, we are to resist the devil. That's certainly true. But always remember that behind what the devil does is God. God will use the devil just as he did in Job's life. But the devil will only be permitted to act in such a way that overall God is able to overrule the evil intent he has for his good intentions for God's people. Let us never forget that. So easy to forget, isn't it, when we're in the midst of a trial, when people hate us and we feel the heat of their hatred. But let us always remember that God is sovereign. On arrival in Jerusalem, Nehemiah rested 3 days before embarking on a thorough survey of the state of Jerusalem. Perhaps it's just a simple lesson here. Let's not rush into the things that God has called us to do. Let's make sure that we go in properly rested and prepared for his work. He conducted his survey of Jerusalem in secret, telling no one what God had put on his heart. It reminds me of Paul, who, when he recalled his conversion in Galatians chapter 1, that he was called to preach the gospel. He said this in verses 15 and 16, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. When God calls us to a work, we must be careful who we discuss it with, lest we should be put off our call by the advice, the wrong, the well-intended, but wrong advice of others. You'll recall how a missionary tried to put Gladys Aylward off from going to China, but she would not be deterred. God had called her, and she would find a way to get there, which, of course, she did. We must test our calling against Scripture, but we must be careful not to cast our pearls before swine by discussing these things with those who know not the things of God, or have not the faith to believe that what God has spoken to us will come to pass. Nehemiah must have known that if he revealed his hand too early, then insuperable obstacles would have either been put in his way, or the people would have discouraged him, perhaps not listened to him. And there are some things that we must take up with God in our own hearts, in prayer, and not share with others until the time is right. Indeed, as we see from this account, a time was to come when he would reveal his plan to the rulers of Jerusalem. But he first acquainted himself with the work. He wasn't content to take the second-hand account of Hanani and his fellow Jews from chapter 1. He wanted to see for himself. And so it's good for us, isn't it, to see for ourselves the nature of the work that God has called us to. And so, friends, let us take heart from what Nehemiah had done. And let us always be those who prepare ourselves thoroughly for what God has called us to do. And it's always a wise thing to stand back and survey a work before deciding how we're going to achieve it, not just to rush in without a plan. And we must remember who is the master builder. When it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, the master builder is none other than the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. God has his people for this work, and so he appointed Nehemiah. Well, when Nehemiah has surveyed Jerusalem, gone around about its ramparts, he presented himself to the rulers, the priests, and all the people. And he had an exhortation. He had a plan, and his exhortation was to build. And his reason, it's always good to have a motivation, isn't it? That we be no more a reproach. It's a terrible thing for the world to see the walls of Jerusalem broken down, a terrible thing for God's people too, because those broken walls were a reproach to them, a better days when God was with his people. Why now would those walls be broken down? Perhaps we need to ask ourselves, is there anything about the work we are engaged in, even here at Strangers Rest, that is a reproach because it's not being done, or because it is not being done properly? Have we put our shoulders, as it were, to the plow? Or are we doing so half-heartedly? Are we looking back? Are we looking elsewhere? Are the gates broken down? Are there unfulfilled promises? Are we doing the work that we are engaged in? Are we each doing what we should be for the building or the rebuilding of this work? In many ways, one could say it is a rebuilding, isn't it, when one sees what went before us. But I must leave the answer for each one of us to consider. Well, Nehemiah then went on to tell the people how the hand of God had been upon him. Note, he owns him as my God. That wasn't exclusive, saying he's my God and not your God. But it reminds us that we serve a personal God who has called us by name, just as he called Abraham by name. Has God called you and me by name? Because as Romans 8, verse 30 says, whom he called, then he also justified. See, God has taken the initiative for our salvation. He has done it all for us, and he's even called us to follow him with a call, friends, that we cannot refuse because it is accompanied with a new heart and God's Spirit to lead us to him. You know, as I've said before, if you've been called because you would have repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have a heart to follow him. Well, the people were obviously impressed by Nehemiah's testimony. And it was a remarkable testimony, wasn't it? Because it was the testimony of a king whose heart had been changed, who had given him the authority and the permission to rebuild a work that king a few years earlier had stopped. And may the work of God in our lives be evident to all. May people see that God has been at work through our testimony. And our testimonies are important. I trust that we each have a testimony of how God has brought us to salvation, how he's made himself known to us, and how he has worked in our lives for his glory. Well, the response of the people was as one. They would rise up and build. What a marvelous response that was. And may the Lord grant us that same response. Yes, we will rise up and build. Let us not hold back from the work that lies before us. And let us remember that there is a work that will require strength. You see, they strengthen their hands for this good work, we find at the end of chapter 2. Let me just turn there. Verse 18, so they strengthen their hands for this good work. The work of God is, friends, never going to be easy. And we need to strengthen ourselves for it. We need to attend the means of grace. We need to be reading, praying privately, and praying together. We need to be growing in our knowledge of the grace of God. At the end of chapter 2, we see Sanballat and Tobiah again, quick to react in scorn. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? And there'll always be people who will pour scorn on the work of God. And humor is an effective and cruel weapon. I expect we've all experienced this, and particularly hurtful when used against something that we hold precious. And we find it even in the church. There'll be those who will mock us for using the King James Version, for singing psalms, for praying in these and ours, mocking us for keeping the Lord's Day special, for believing that it is to be held holy, criticize us for separating from the world and from ungodly practices within the church. Not only will they mock us, but they will even despise us. But we mustn't be discouraged, because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Then in verse 28, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's self-explanatory, isn't it? That God passes over the rich and the famous and the intelligent and the brilliant in this world's eyes. Thankfully, he doesn't pass over all of them, but not many of them come from that stock. The majority of those who have no learning, nothing for the world to esteem them. That's because God will be glorified, and that no flesh will glory. No one will be able to say, well, God used me because of all my natural talents. No, natural talents are of no use unless surrendered to the Lord for him to use or not to use as he chooses. Notice too how Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem use ignorance, or worse, lies. Either they didn't know that the king had sanctioned the rebuilding of the city, or they deliberately lied about it. Sadly, we face both ignorance and lies when we're doing the work of God. We must not let that discourage us. We mustn't be surprised when lies and ignorance are used against us. Take note of Nehemiah's answer. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. We must remember who we serve, friends. Those who are against the work of God have no part to play in it, which is why we must know our calling both as Christians and to the particular work that God has called us to do. Sadly, there is a divide between those who will serve God's purposes and do his will and those who will pursue their own way because they are still in the world. Well, let's briefly pick up some points from the following chapter where we see that they've started to rebuild. And how encouraging to see that all of them were about the work of rebuilding. Headed by the priests, we see at the beginning of the chapter. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. Interesting, the sheep gate. Why was the sheep gate important? Well, the sheep gate was important because that was the gate where they brought the sheep for the sacrifices. And so that needed rebuilding. Wonderful, isn't it, that gate has been opened and gone through by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so they did their part. And then we had men from outside Jerusalem. Verse 2, and next unto him builded the men of Jericho, and next to him builded Zachar, the son of Imri. And so men came from inside and outside of Jerusalem. They didn't have an axe to grind. They weren't saying, well, I'm just going to look after, well, my house. No, friends, when the house of God lies in ruins, that is surely our priority, just as it was for the men of Jericho, not interested in the state of Jericho so much as the state of Jerusalem. And may that be true for us. May we be more concerned with the work of God than the work that we're engaged in, apart from the work of God's people in God's house. And then we find that sadly, not all of them were willing to take part in the work. In verse 5, we read about the Tekoites. but their nobles, put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Let's never consider work to be beneath our dignity, friends. What will they say on the day of judgment? I fear for them. We need, all of us, to humble ourselves, take up our cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He who would remember the Lord Jesus said that his disciples were those who would serve others and not seek to lord it over them. And we read in verse 20 about we read, and him, after him, Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece. Earnestly repaired the other piece. A lovely thought that is, to earnestly be studying the word of God. Earnestly, to take our faith seriously, friends. Sometimes people don't like earnestness in the church or anywhere. Always too earnest. There's a place for earnestness. And friends, that place is in the work of God. Let us be earnest about it. In verse 12, we find that the women were engaged as well. And next unto him repaired Shallum, the son of Helohesh, the ruler of the half part of Jerusalem, he and his daughters. Well, they weren't concerned about their looks and their keeping themselves out for other more genteel tasks. They threw themselves in. They supported the rebuilding of Jerusalem, whether they were putting their own hands, as it were, to the bricks, or whether they were supporting the men who were doing it. Friends, it reminds us, doesn't it, that the work of God requires men, faithful men and women. Each has his and her task. And may the Lord graciously show us, appoint us those tasks. So it's wonderful to see how everybody, as we go round Jerusalem, round about the towers of Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, every part of it had somebody at work building it. And there is a place for each one of us in the church, for we are one body. And each of us, as we read in, perhaps we'll just close with this thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think, yes, verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Friends, every member of the body of Christ has a role in that body. May the Lord graciously show us what our role is. And may we do it earnestly with all our hearts. Let us remember that, I think it was said of David, that he worked, he did it. Whatsoever he, it does, the word of God says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. Friends, let us do with all our might that work God has appointed for us. Amen.